The sermon this morning is on 1 Peter, the end of the first chapter, verses 22, it says to 25. It's actually, we're going to get into the second chapter, more than just three verses. We're actually going to go to chapter 2, verse 8. And I've entitled this sermon, the Word of Christ and the Christ of the Word. And the reason I've titled it that way is because I think just some things that I observed, we can see Peter like interchanging those concepts throughout this passage, because the Word of God that's come to us in the Scriptures is the Word of Christ. It's living and eternal, just as Christ is living and eternal. You might have heard it said, it's been said that, you know, every word in the Bible, anybody ever have a red letter Bible? You know, the red, like the words of Jesus are in red. But it's been said that really, the Bible, it should all be in red. because it doesn't matter if it's, you know, Paul speaking or David speaking. All of the Bible is the Word of Christ. It's the Word of God spoken through His servants by the Holy Spirit. And so, throughout this passage, Peter quotes the Old Testament prophets. It shows that Jesus is the Christ by some different passages that he quotes, that he is the Messiah who's been foretold by the prophets, that he's the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham and to David and to others throughout human history. And so the Word of Christ, just as Christ himself is our life, it is to be our life. And by coming to him and to his truth, we turn away from the world, our flesh, and the devil. We put away the sin in our life. We embrace his love and his truth so that we might together grow up into the salvation that he has purchased for us. And then we'll see how those who reject Christ, the reason that they do so, and it's because they also reject God's word. So I'm just going to read this passage. And then we'll pray, and then we'll look at it together. Starting in chapter 1, verse 22. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the Word of the Lord remains forever. And this Word is the good news that was preached to you. So, starting in chapter 2 then, so put away all malice, and all deceit, and hypocrisy, and envy, and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, so that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that as we come to your word again this morning, that you would impress it upon our hearts, that we would learn from you, that we would and that we would grow up, become more spiritually mature by desiring your word, by meditating on it, by just hiding it in our hearts, Lord, and having our minds renewed by it. I pray that you would give us grace to apply it, Lord, and to turn away from our sin, to turn to Christ, to keep turning back to Christ, and to trust in him, and that you would just continue to sanctify us, that you would make us more and more like him. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so in the previous passage, we looked at Peter's call to holiness, an exhortation to Christians that, you know, that they should live in the fear of God, be holy in all of their conduct. And so now Peter tells us to love one another from the heart, and we were to do that because we've been born again by the living and enduring Word of God. And he does this contrast, you know, the grass withers, the flower fades, but God's word endures forever. And then he's saying, in light of that, you know, therefore put aside everything that doesn't conform to that word. And you know, he gives examples, malice, deceit, slander. And then we're to desire the word in order to grow up into salvation. And then also we're to do this by continually coming back to Christ, the living stone. And we see, those of us who know Christ, we see his incredibly precious value, although others reject him. Believers understand how chosen and precious he is. But unbelievers stumble and are offended at Christ. And Peter says the reason for that is because they're disobedient to God's word. But we have been called to trust in Christ, the word of Christ, and the Christ of the word. So you can see an interchange here. You know, Peter references the word of God either directly or by metaphor about five times in these 12 verses, and also refers to Christ either directly or by metaphor about the same number of times. And we can see several different points of application. First, just, you know, a call to sincere brotherly love and obedience to the truth, love one another earnestly, fervently. And then we see like the underlying hope that we have to be able to do this is found in the Word of God that's living and enduring. If any of you are familiar, I love the Rich Mullins song, Creed. You know, I believe in God the Father. He goes through the Apostles' Creed, but one of the lines in the chorus is, I did not make it, no, it is making me. It's the very truth of God and not the invention of any man. So, in other words, like, you know, I didn't make this up. It's actually the word of God that's transforming me. It is making me. So God's word brings about new spiritual life within us, and by his word and by his spirit, we have a new ability now to conquer our sin. And then in chapter 2, verses 1 to 5, we see that the way people are brought through the process of sanctification and to salvation and turning from their sins and turning to Christ, continually coming back to him through his word and in community with each other. We'll see that as well, especially in, you know, around verses 4 and 5. It's a spiritual house of sorts, you know, like he says, like, living stones, Peter talks about, a people that are called out from sin to conform their lives to the word of God by trusting in the Son of God and following him together, not alone, but together in a local fellowship of believers, a local church. And then finally, we'll see how Christ is seen by believers and unbelievers. Like I said before, you know, believers see him as chosen and precious, unbelievers an offense and an obstacle. So let's start with the first few verses here. Verse 22, Peter says, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. It reminds me of what Paul says in 1 Timothy 1:5. The goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Sincere obedience from the heart. Sincere love from the heart. It means, you know, believing God's word and doing what it says, because you can kind of do what it says, keep the word, like try to keep the rules without really believing it, and that's just hypocrisy. You know, by saying you believe God's word, but then you could also say you believe it, you could profess to believe it and not do what it says, and that's just, you know, you're deceiving yourself. True faith in the Word of God results in this. It results in sincere brotherly love from a pure heart, because that's what Jesus commanded. He said, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you." And so, you know, there are all kinds of, the New Testament talks about what this looks like repeatedly if you look at all the one another commands, right? You know, forgive one another, encourage one another, admonish one another, teach one another, pray for one another, serve one another. But the point is, like, you know, love one another, you know, obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love. If you're not growing in love, you're not growing spiritually. I mean, if you just read 1 Corinthians 13, it proves that, right? It's, I myself have been guilty of thinking that I'm growing just because I know some more theological truths. I know more of the Bible than I used to. But we are to be growing in love. You can. It's great to know theology. It's great to understand deeper things about the sovereignty of God and God's attributes. It's great to learn apologetics and how to make, you know, defend the faith. But if we're not growing in our love for God and for each other, we're missing the point. And it's important to remember that the call to love is a call to action, not just a call to feel a certain way about someone. If you say you love your fellow church member, but you never, you know, serve them or pray for them or encourage them, then, you know, can you really say that you're practically loving the person? So the command Peter gives is to love each other sincerely and earnestly, or some translations say fervently. I like looking up the Greek words, and in Greek it means stretch to the limit. Anybody ever, like, I don't know if anybody remembers Stretch Armstrong. That's what I thought of, is like that guy that's, you know, you could just keep stretching him. But it means to be stretched to the limit. So church is to be a place where people love and care for each other, like, beyond what is convenient, right? There's to be a sincere love from a pure heart and obedience to the truth, which is hard to do. It's difficult. In fact, it's impossible for people who are naturally selfish and sinful to really persevere and make progress in this unless we have something inside of us that is not from us that will, like, drive us to do that. And fortunately, by God's grace, we do. And Peter describes it in the next few verses. You have been born again, he says. So verse 23, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. So if you're in Christ, you've been made new from the inside out. You're a new kind of human being. You've been spiritually made alive. James talks about this, another cross-reference. He says, in the exercise of his will, he, referring to God, he brought us forth by the word of truth so that we would be a kind of first fruits among his creatures. If you're a Christian, God's word is living in your soul and working itself out in your life, and it has and will continue to change the way that you think, the way that you speak, and the way that you act. And then Peter gives a quote from Isaiah chapter 40, which, if you've ever read Isaiah chapter 40, it's basically all about the greatness of God in comparison to the so-called glory of man in the earth. And so he quotes, all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. Grass withers, flower falls, but the word of the Lord endures forever. So the basic point of that chapter in Isaiah is that, like, God is great and eternal. People are temporary and fragile. And it's also, Isaiah talks about that God, by his word and by his spirit, is going to shepherd his people. So I wonder sometimes when I read quotes like this, if, I don't know if you guys do, when you read, when the apostles are quoting the Old Testament, you know, it's good to try to figure out, and like, you wonder, what's going through their mind? What are they thinking of? What are they thinking about when they're quoting these passages? And in some other context in that same chapter in Isaiah, here's some other quotes from it. It's all about, you know, God by his word and by his spirit is going to shepherd his people and give strength and power to the weak. Isaiah 40:17 says, all the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. And then in verse 23 of Isaiah 40, it says, he reduces rulers to nothing and makes the judges of the earth meaningless. But it's all about the word of God continuing on. The word of God, the glory of God, and the people of God will endure forever. And then it ends, you guys probably know these verses, at the end of Isaiah 40, verse 29 and 31, he says, he gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, he increases power. Those who wait on the Lord will find new strength. So all the glories of all the people will wither and die and fade away, but God will be remembered forever. God will be celebrated forever. God will be praised forever, prized and proclaimed forever. And that's the word that we have come to believe. That's been preached to us, the message we've received, that we've trusted in. It's the word of God that's going to endure forever. He is God, and we, by his grace, are his people. And so this brings us to chapter 2. 1 Peter 2, Peter talks about how we are to live as God's people. And the first thing, I'm a songwriter, so I like to rhyme things. Putting away sin, taking the word in. That's like the next point. If you're taking notes, write that down. Maybe you could write a song about it or something. Huh? But putting away sin and taking the word in, that's what he's going to talk about in these next few verses. Because we've been made new in Christ through the word of God, we're commanded to act that way according to the new nature given to us, which means the old nature has to be put away, right? And then Peter gives a list of sins, mostly heart attitudes, which may or may not manifest themselves in external words and actions. But he goes through a couple of different things. Malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. He says, put away all these things. So, what is malice? Well, I looked it up. Malice is defined as a desire to inflict harm on another person, or a hostile impulse, or just kind of this deep-seated ill will towards someone. Just this underlying principle in our thoughts, even if it's not outwardly expressed. It's good to remember that Christianity is a heart religion. It's not about just external conformity, trying to keep external rules, but it's about inward transformation. So we're called to put away malice. Put away that kind of attitude towards people. Deceit, put away deceit. Deceit involves deception, subtlety, trickery. The first mention of this sin, it goes all the way back to the garden. Right? Genesis 3:1 says, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. This same Greek word for deceit is used in Mark 14, verse 1, when the chief priests and the scribes are seeking to arrest Jesus. The chief priests and the scribes were seeking how to arrest him, it says, by stealth, which could also be translated deceit, and seeking how to kill him. What is practicing deceit? Telling half-truths, right? Exaggerating, telling my side of the story, leaving out the embarrassing details, or even worse, maybe spinning the story to make someone else's words or actions seem worse than they really are, which probably might involve malice toward them. It's easy to do. You even quote the exact words of another person, but just change the tone of their voice to make yourself look better and make them look worse. And we have all been guilty of doing things like that. And the command here is to rid ourselves of those heart attitudes and practices. So malice, deceit, hypocrisy, right? The word means, play acting, pretending, doing something without sincerity or with ulterior motives. And hopefully we can start to see how some of these sins are linked, right? How they kind of, often if you find one, another is closely following behind it. So there are many ways we can be hypocritical, using different standards to judge other people than what we use for ourselves, not practicing what we preach. This is what Jesus, you know, spoke to his disciples about the Pharisees. In Matthew 23, he says, you know, don't be like them. They preach, but they do not practice. They tie up burdens which are hard for people to bear, but they themselves are unwilling to lift a finger to help them. And then we have the sins of envy and slander. So envy, basically the opposite of what we're commanded to do in Romans 12:15. Romans 12:15 says that we're to rejoice with those who rejoice and to mourn with those who mourn. So, you know, if you're envious of someone, you're actually displeased at somebody else's good fortune. And, of course, slander means just, you know, speaking evil of someone, defaming another person. You see it a lot on social media today, a lot in the news cycles today. Peter says we're to get rid of all these things. We're to rid ourselves of all of these sins. But it's not enough to just get rid of them. They have to be replaced. They have to be replaced by holy and righteous desires, holy and righteous heart postures, brought about by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. So putting away sin, taking the Word in. Right? The way it works is that my old habits and ways of thinking are put off. I repent of them. I continue repenting of them. It's not a one-time thing. And new ways of thinking are learned. New ways of thinking, speaking, acting are practiced. So I was trying to think of a good example of this. And this is just one that I thought of. Let's say, you know, I hear about somebody that at my office or something getting a promotion, or say they received a large inheritance, and or say they just got rich. Even worse, like say I know of someone who got rich by cheating someone, taking advantage of other people, right? And this guy's house is now paid off. He has a boat and he goes out on it every weekend. He lives in self-indulgence. He never gives to others, goes on vacations to exotic places anytime he wants. And then let's say I find myself envying him. What do I do? Well, I open up to Psalm 37. And I read it, and I meditate on it, and I apply it to my heart. Why? Because Psalm 37 is a remedy for envy and a lesson in cultivating a mindset of godly contentment and faithfulness. You don't have to turn there, but I'll read some of it to you from Psalm 37, just a few verses. Do not fret because of evildoers. Be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass. Catch it, right? They'll wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Trust in the Lord and do good. Dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. Delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Commit your way to the Lord, trust also in him, and he will do it. He will bring forth your righteousness as the light and your judgment as the noonday. Rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who carries out wicked schemes. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret, it leads only to evil doing. For evildoers will be cut off, but those who wait for the Lord will inherit the land. And so that's, you know, that's what I do. You put off that desire, that envious, you recognize it as sin to be envious of someone else, right? I read that psalm, I confess my sin of envy to God, and then pray for that person. And so that's what we need, is to put off, you know, put off sin and take the Word in, to desire the pure milk of the Word. And that's the next verse in 1 Peter chapter 2. And it's interesting, the word pure spiritual milk, the way that the Greek words there are interesting. Peter relates the believer's hunger for God's Word, but how we should desire it, to the same desire that a baby has for its mother's milk. So we're to eagerly desire it. We're to desire God's Word as fervently and as cravenly as a baby desires milk. But the word that's translated as spiritual in the ESV, in the Greek, it's the word logikos, which is a different form of the word logos. So I think you could almost translate this as reasonable, which is rather than spiritual. In the same way, like if you look at Romans 12:1, you'll see it's sometimes translated, this is your spiritual service, and then sometimes it's translated, this is your reasonable service. So I think another way of translating this verse is, could be like newborn infants long for the pure milk of divine reason, so that you might grow up into salvation. And I think so much of the Christian life just comes down to the way that we think and the way that whether we're reasoning correctly, whether we're thinking and reasoning according to the Word of God, in contrast to our feelings, right, our selfish, sinful nature, or in contrast to the ways of the world, the ways that the world thinks, the way the culture around us thinks and acts. So we put away our sinful nature, we desire the pure milk of God's word so that we might grow up into salvation. Salvation is both a miracle that happens at conversion, an instant miracle in our justification, but it's also a progressive miracle in our sanctification. If you're not being sanctified, then you haven't been justified. If you're not growing in godliness, right, it's a must. It will happen to everyone that God has saved. He is going to make them more like Christ. He is going to make them more godly. But it doesn't happen apart from God's word. Spiritual growth will not happen apart from God's word. God's word is essential. You can find all kinds of references to this in all kinds of passages. Matthew 4:4, Psalm 1, Psalm 19, John chapter 8, verses 31 to 32. You have to get into the word, and the word has to get into you. So, read your Bible. but don't just read it, meditate on it. Memorize it. In God's word, Peter says in verse 3 of chapter 2, we taste his kindness. We taste and see that the Lord is good. It's not only the kindness of God in the message of how we're justified by grace through faith in Christ, but there's more to receive. There's more treasure to discover. There's so much more depth and breadth to the word of God. There's more to study, more to learn about the nature and character of Christ. There are more warnings to heed. There are more promises to believe. So there's a reason why nearly all of Paul's inspired letters begin with the phrase, grace to you, right? John MacArthur had he had an entire ministry that was called Grace to You. The Word of God comes to us, and it's grace that's given to us to help us to grow in godliness and Christ-likeness. So we hope and trust in the Word of God to help us to grow in love and obedience as we put away sin and take the Word in, which then brings us to verses 4 through 8, coming to Christ. So Peter says, coming to him, and the word in Greek is in the imperfect tense, meaning like it's ongoing. We're continually coming to Christ. Or perhaps we could say we're abiding in Christ. We're remaining in Christ. So it's not something that happens one time. It's a repeated and continuous action. Not something we do once, but over and over. We come to Christ at our conversion, but we keep coming back to him again and again. Every time we need to confess our sin, every time that we've strayed. When we come together, right, we come to Christ, and we come together to worship on Sunday, when we celebrate communion, when we sing praises to him, when we come to him in prayer, when we listen to his word preached to us. We're continually coming to Christ, and as we continually come to him, God continues to build us up in our faith as his holy people. Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 3. He says, for we are God's fellow workers, and you are God's field, God's building. All right? God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. Just as the priests of Israel were called by God to continually offer animal sacrifices to him, Christians are called to continually offer spiritual sacrifices through our mediator, Jesus Christ. And Christ is the only way. It's only by abiding in Christ that God will accept our worship. God has a new temple. It's not a temple made with hands, but it's a temple it's in us. All right, we are the temple of God. We are God's temple. And then Christ is the cornerstone. He is the very cornerstone who was rejected. He was rejected by his own people, who his people, the people of Israel, were called to be the builders, as the psalmist said. But now God is building his church, which consists of all nations, not just Jews, but also Gentiles. And then he has made Jesus, his son, the living stone, the living foundation. And then believers are also called living stones that are being built up together on the foundation of Christ Jesus. And as I said earlier, God intends for this to happen in community with each other, not alone, but together, in the context of a local church. So we put aside malice and envy and the other sins of our old nature. We desire the word of God. We're built up together as we keep coming to Christ together, and we are built upon him as the foundation of our faith. And then verse 6, 1 Peter 2, verse 6, is a quote from Isaiah chapter 28, where Peter says, this is found in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." So, and then verse 8 is another quote from Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 8. I like looking at the greater context of these. So if you look at both chapters, in both of these places in Isaiah, chapter 8 and chapter 28, God is pronouncing judgment upon Israel because of their refusal to believe his word and their refusal to obey his word, which is interesting. And then that's exactly what Peter reiterates at the end of our passage, at the end of verse 8. They stumble over Christ because they disobey the word. So to those who believe and obey God's word, God says in Isaiah, he's going to be a sanctuary to them, in Isaiah 8:14. And then in Isaiah 28:16, he says he's laying a stone, a precious cornerstone. But to those who reject God and reject God's word, this stone that he's laying, it says it will be a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over and a snare to trap them. It's Isaiah 8:15. And in Isaiah chapter 28, in verses 11 to 13, to summarize it, he basically says the same thing. Because they've continually rejected God's word, God says, is going to become like a foreign language to them. And then this is a quote from those verses, that they may go and stumble backward, be broken, snared, and taken captive. One of the most spiritually dangerous and deadly things you can do is to reject the word of God or to twist its plain meaning and teaching because you don't like it or it doesn't fit your lifestyle or the culture that you live in. If you do that, and then there's a warning contained in these verses that God's word, instead of being a lamp to your feet and a light to your path, it'll actually become a stone to stumble over and a snare to trap you. So we never want to ignore or reject the word of God. Instead, we need to humble ourselves and live under God's divine revelation. We need to trust his word and obey it, even if we don't understand. So we believe in the word of Christ, and we believe in the Christ of the word. He is the foundation, the cornerstone, the rock that we build our lives upon. God is building his house, and it's a community of people that are called out from the world to trust in Christ together as the precious cornerstone of their faith. And these are people who abstain from fleshly lusts. Peter will talk about that later in this same letter. And they learn from God's word, they obey it, they do good works and live holy lives together as they worship God together and await his return. And this way of life is actually, you know, it's actually offensive and distasteful to the word, to the world. But not only is it offensive and undesirable to, you know, people in the world, it's also, if you really think about it, it's distasteful to those who are only externally religious. That's why when you you listen carefully, if you listen carefully to the way people talk, you'll hear externally religious people and internally religious people speak in very different ways. Externally religious people want to talk about buildings, programs, accomplishments, worldly reputations. Internally religious people want to talk about sin, holiness, repentance, their prayer lives, God's word, and the glories and perfections of Christ. So Jesus, who is most precious to us, as Peter says in verse 7, to us who believe, he is chosen and precious. And there may be no greater sign of conversion than this as to how you view Christ. People who are truly saved, they don't see Jesus as just a nice add-on to their life. They don't see Jesus as a way to improve their quality of life. They see Jesus as their everything, their only hope in this life and in the next. They see him as chosen and precious. But to those who don't believe in him, they find him offensive. There's no middle ground with Jesus. They find him as an offense and as an obstacle. Either you're going to come to love and serve Christ with your entire being, or you're going to come to hate him. So Christ is the living stone, the foundation of our faith. He was rejected by men, but he was chosen by God. And just as Christ was chosen, so are his people. Just as Christ was rejected by the world, so are his people. What the world despises, God highly prizes. And ironically, like I said, the stone that Israel, the builders, rejected became the very cornerstone of God's church. This is the Lord's doing, the psalmist said, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And why do those who reject Christ stumble? Why do they reject him? Looking at these last verses, you can see both divine sovereignty and human responsibility. He says they reject him because they are disobedient to the word as they were destined. They disobey the word as they were destined to do. So is it because of their free choice to reject Christ that they reject him? Or is it because God and his sovereign will and his sovereign freedom did not elect them? And Peter says the answer to both is yes. As yes to both. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to do. God is sovereign. He is in control of everything. Nothing happens apart from his will. And human beings are responsible for their own sin and their own disobedience and their rebellion against God. And Jesus said these same things in John 5:44, John 10:24-27. In John 5:44, he says to the Pharisees, "How can you believe when you receive glory from one another and you do not seek the glory that is from the one and only God?" There you see human responsibility. Then in John 10:24-27, it says, "The Jews gathered around him and said to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep.'" Right? You're not one of my sheep because you don't believe, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. So there you see God's sovereignty. God is sovereign, and yet human beings are responsible for their sin. So in conclusion, what do we take away from this sermon this morning? Just to reiterate, to summarize the points, it's all about loving and obeying God as a result of our new life in Christ. When we believe the eternal word of Christ, now that we believe, we strive not in our own strength, not in our own power, but in the power of the Spirit to love one another fervently and sincerely, by turning away from our sin, taking the Word in, and continually coming to Christ, coming to the Christ of the Word, coming back to the Word of Christ and the Christ of the Word, being built up as a holy priesthood of people who continually worship God. Because Christ is our living cornerstone, and whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And so let us continually trust in him. Let us keep coming back to him and to his Word, and trust in him to help us to mature, to grow in our faith, to grow up into spiritual maturity. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for this time that we've been able to spend in your Word. I pray that your Word would become more and more precious to us. I pray that that we would read it, meditate on it, and obey it, Lord. I pray that you would help us to turn away from our sin, to turn away from all hypocrisy, all malice, all deceit, all envy, all slander, Lord, because that's not who we are anymore. That's not who you've made us to be. And so we pray that you would give us grace to be the new people that you have made us and you are continuing to make us, that we would continue to grow, to become more like your Son, Jesus, by your grace, by continually coming back and by helping each other, by exhorting each other, by teaching one another, and forgiving each other, loving one another, praying for each other. Lord, thank you for just this time, these reminders that we have in your Word of who you are and what you're doing in our midst. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.